Our Father, we just come before you. We thank you for this time that we have to gather together, to fellowship, Lord, to express our love to you in song and praise, Lord. What a joy that is. And now, Lord, as we sit before you and in your word and we open it up, we pray you speak to our hearts. Show us, Lord, in our lives how these things apply to us and, Lord, how we can use it to be transformed and changed more in the image of Christ. We love you, Lord, so much. You're so good to us, and we acknowledge that, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 20 tonight. Shouldn't be too much of a problem to get through it. So where we pick ourselves up at in chapter 20, as you remember last week, how David had still been exiled as from Jerusalem after his son Absalom had tried to dethrone him. And the people decided it was time to bring him back. And you remember there was a little bit of a problem that ensued between the tribes of Judah and the 10 tribes to the north about how they had this little argument about how the tribes of Judah were bringing David back, and they thought that they were going to get some perks out of it, and so they were upset, and they said, "Hey, look, you know, we have 10 parts in this nation; you only have 1, 2, including Benjamin, and so therefore, you know, we have a bigger stake in David than you do," and so they got that all ironed out, and they decided that David was going to come back. And so David has made his way back into Jerusalem. And there was that contention between them. And I bring that up because we see in the first part of this chapter how that contention actually develops into something much more than just a little bit of an argument. It actually ends up becoming where they separate from one another. They split up, you know. And of course, that's the really a major portion of this chapter is the reconciling of the two, all those tribes back together and the people that are involved with that. And the one in particular who was the one who initiates the rebellion named Sheba and the pursuit of him. And there's so many other characters that are involved in here. We'll just have to get into it and go through it and see them all. So verse 1, it says, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel.'" So, first thing that's pointed out to us, Sheba, he was a Benjamite by birthright, who had lived in Mount Ephraim. Shimei and he were both of Saul's tribe and both retained the ancient grudge of that house. You remember we talked about Shimei last week, how David gave him forgiveness for what he had done when he had came out and he had cursed David and threw stones at him and did other things like that. And so David had forgiven him, but the problem was that he believed that David had no place, no right to it. Shimei thought that the descendants of Saul should have still been on the throne. Well, obviously, it's not just a problem with Shimei. It appears to be a tribal problem with the tribe of Benjamin, you know, that they have a problem with David being on the throne. At least we see that from what Sheba is going to do here. So, against the kingdom of the Messiah, there is a hereditary enemy in the serpent seed and a succession of attempts to overthrow it, just like there was there with David and his kingdom. There was that problem that the Benjamites had with David having the throne, and so they were acting out on that. Well, of course, we know that there is that enmity between the serpent seed that would be the devil and also the Lord himself. In Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But the thing of it is, the Lord sits in the heavens, and he laughs at them, because he knows how it's a vain thing, you know, for them to plot. You know, who can plot something against God and be successful? No one. No powers, no personage, you know, no one can plot anything against the Lord, because the Lord is greater, of course. Here we see that Sheba has said that they have no share in David. So Sheba denied the king's sovereignty. He claimed that David had no right to reign over him or the 10 tribes of Israel. He also said that he was a son of Jesse, which we know that is, it is David, the son of Jesse. This is true. But what Sheba is meaning by that is that he devalues the king's identity, because Jesse was a humble farmer, and Sheba wanted to emphasize David's humble beginnings. In other words, he's not really worthy to be the king. And then he tells them, he says, every man to his tent. Sheba decided to go his own way, and he drew others with him. He acted on his low opinion of David, and he said, all right, everybody that's with me, come with me. And they do. So we would also want to take note here that this came immediately following the rebellion of Absalom. The enemy often will hit again and try to discourage and to destroy. He hates reconciliation. The very thing that God says that we are called to is that ministry of reconciliation. Our call as believers is to bring people to a place to be reconciled to Christ in order to have reconciliation with God. And the devil hates that, and he's doing everything he can to try to prevent that from happening. I think one of the things that troubles me most about this whole thing with COVID is that what it has done with the mask and the separations and everything else is that it has brought us so, made us so disconnected from one another as a culture. You know, I used to live in a real small little town up in the Sierras, had about 300 year-round residents. And one of the things that was really nice about living there is that everybody knew everybody. Now, the bad thing about living there is that everybody knew everybody. And as long as you were doing well, then you had nothing to worry about. But if you're messing up, everybody in the town's going to know, because that always spread a lot faster and a lot further than the good things about you, right? But the thing of it is, we enjoyed living there because of the connection of the community. Now, you put masks on people where you cannot, you know, see the face. And here's the thing. Body language communicates a lot. A lot. I can tell my wife I love her with my lips and demonstrate with my body language that I do not. The body language speaks louder than what my words do. And it's the same thing in interacting with people, whether acquaintances, strangers, or friends. Those expressions that we have on our face really say a lot. And so I'm really in trouble by how there is this disconnect. And with that comes, it tightens up all the spaces from being able to be where you can go in and really share the gospel with people. I am one of those that I love friendship evangelism. I believe that is the best evangelism there is. That when you become friends with someone, they get to know you, and I call it earning the right to be able to share Jesus with them. Now, I think there's a place for what I call cold call evangelism, where you just walk up to somebody and start telling them about Jesus. I believe there's a place for that. But the most effective in my life is that friendship evangelism. And with the mask on and everything, it just kind of keeps that from happening. It's hard to develop friendships. It's hard to develop relationships. Because a lot of times the mask communicates, stay away from me. Don't come near. Now, granted, it's not in every case, right? I mean, some people wear it because they, you know, feel that it's the best thing for them to do and best for all of us to do, and praise God for them that do that. That's okay. But I can tell you this, I will have a hard time getting to know those people and especially not being able to see the communication of what's really inside their heart, the eyes and the face, they say so much. So much, you know, you can tell when somebody, you go to try to share the gospel, and they say, no thanks, I don't want it. You know, they don't really have to say it. You can see it before they ever say it. So it's one of the tragedies. And I say that because the enemy is working hard to keep us out of that ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile people to God, because we have the answer. I don't care what anybody says, we have the answer. Now, a lot of people have a lot of opinions, and they might have a lot of things they call answers, but we have the answer, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It will heal your soul, your spirit, your life, everything about you, if you will fully commit yourself to Christ. That's the answer that we have. That's the hope that we have. And it's interesting that in the days in which we're living, you see so much hopelessness, right? But yet, we can't get close to them in order to give them the hope of Jesus Christ. Well, the enemy would like to say that. That's not going to stop us, right? Amen. Wait a minute, I asked a question. That's not going to stop us, right? Amen. That's right. We're going to share the gospel with people. We're going to love on people, even when they don't want to be loved on. You know, that's the one fun thing about this church here. It's always been this way since I've been the pastor, and that is this: when the person shows up, they get one handshake, and then after that, that's it. It's hugs. I don't shake hands anymore. Hands are for strangers. Hugs are for friends and relatives. And so we do that because we want to embrace one another with the love of Christ. Verse 2, so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. So in 2 Samuel chapter 19, in verses 40 and 43, the leaders from these same 10 tribes argued with the tribe of Judah over who honored David more. Their response to Sheba's rebellion shows that their desire to honor David had nothing to do with honoring him, but in exalting self. That's why they did it. It was for their own self-gratification, not because they really wanted to exalt David. It is in the nature of men to divide. We have to be held together by the Holy Spirit. Paul put it like this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't make the unity of the Spirit. We keep the unity of the Spirit, but we must keep what He makes. We have to keep the unity of the faith. Judah remained loyal to their king. It tells us here in this verse, and we should imitate the loyalty that Judah showed to their king. Everybody else was deserting their king, but not Judah. They stayed loyal to him. We should show that same kind of loyalty to Jesus in spite of the mocking of the multitude. We must be loyal to Jesus in spite of the rebellion of the flesh. We must be loyal to Jesus in spite of the times when he seems distant even. We need to have that kind of heart that is willing to follow the king and to support the king wherever he may go. In verse 3, it says, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. What a sad fate of David's 10 concubines. It's an example to us, though, of how our sin often has horrible effects on others. They suffered because of Absalom's sin and David's sin. It was because of David's sin that Absalom ended up doing what he did, but what Absalom did affected those women directly. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not condoning concubines. I'm not saying it was right that David had, you know, 10 concubines. I've talked about that before, and The truth is David wasn't near as smart as everybody gives him credit for, because I don't know how you handle more than one. And he thought he could handle a whole lot more. So, but anyways, neither here nor there. These poor women, they lived the rest of their life as a widow. And they couldn't be given to someone else because of the fact that they were security. That's not the word I'm looking for, though, but a security risk. Because they were ex-wives of the king, then there was a problem that could ensue because of that. And then David could no longer keep them as his concubines because they were defiled by Absalom. So these poor ladies, they suffered greatly. Now, I'm sure all their physical needs were taken care of. David made sure they had food and clothing and housing and everything else. But still, especially in their culture where, marriage, in this case concubines, it was very important to them as a culture and as a people, and so it would have been to these women as well. So they would have suffered at the hand of this, not of their own. Verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Now Amasa was not the leader that Joab was, that's for sure. David sends him to collect the men of Judah and to come back to receive his orders in relation to Sheba. And he said, do this in 3 days. He gave him 3 days to do it. It appears that Amasa found more difficulty in collecting his countrymen than was at first supposed, and detaining him beyond the 3 days. So because of that, because Amasa doesn't come back in that scheduled time, David says to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So David, fearing that Sheba's rebellion would get ahead, he sent Abishai, who it appears was accompanied by Joab, his brother, to pursue after Sheba. And David knows that the time is of essence, and Amasa is taking too long, so he sends out the mighty men to take care of the issue. So, verse 7, Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. So don't think of a big long sword. Think of like a large dagger. Okay, it's a big knife is what it is that he is carrying. And so you remember about Amasa, what had happened last week as we talked about David told Amasa, he says, "You're going to be the one that's going to lead my army. I'm going to put you in charge." And while he had gone out to get some of the men from Judah, had not come back in an appropriate time. And so Abishai is a good guy, remember? He's the one that always has David's back. He's the one that loves David. He's the one that supports David in everything he does. Well, he sends Abishai out, and evidently it gets word to Joab that that's happening, and so he joins up with his brother. And they meet up with Amasa at this large stone in Gibeon. He has that sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And in verse 9 it says, "Then Joab said to Amasa, 'Are you in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him." Joab approaches Amasa with cunning and deception. Holding the beard was a sign of friendly welcome. "Don't touch my beard, okay?" That was their day, their custom. It's not mine. Don't grab me by the beard and kiss me. I'm not going to like it. It was a friendly welcome, and the fallen sword made it seem that Joab was unarmed. You know, Joab, he was a scoundrel, there's no doubt. And what he did is he put on airs as if, you know, hey, I'm glad to see you. Glad you're here to join the party. And he grabs him by the beard and he kisses him. And then it tells us in verse 10, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So, like I said, pretending to greet Amasa warmly, Joab killed him with the sword. And thus Joab gained revenge for his loss of rank. In other words, you know, he was pretty upset because Amasa had been given the job to be the general of the army, of David's army. And he obviously was pretty upset about that. So how do you keep your place? Well, just kill your replacement. That'll do it every time. What is particularly heinous is the fact that Joab and Amasa were cousins. They were the sons of two of David's half-sisters. So it wasn't just another guy. It was actually one of his relatives, you know. Joab was a scoundrel. He was a no-good, dirty, rotten scoundrel. Again, though, for David, the prophecy of Nathan came to pass. The sword will never depart from your house. They would have still been considered a part of his house. When it talks about David's house, it's not just talking about his sons and daughters and wives and all that. It's his extended family as well. That's his household. And so we see the continuing on of the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given, that the sword will never depart from your house. Yep, he was forgiven. Yes, he got to live, but boy, what consequences. Joab will get his in the end, though. David's parting instructions to his son Solomon can be found in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. It says, moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. And he will. Shortly after he is in power, he gives word to kill Joab. Joab runs to the tabernacle, grabs the horns of the altar, thinking he's safe. And that's going to happen. He ends up getting killed by the one that Solomon sends out. And, you know, it's got a way, sometimes life has a way of doing that, right? Evening itself out. He got what he had coming to him. Verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. I don't know about you, man, but I just get these mental pictures when I read this kind of stuff. You know, they're all standing around, and Amasa and Joab, this isn't like in a corner somewhere where it's hidden or something. It's out in the open. They see Joab kill Amasa, and they're probably all going, oh, no, what do we do with this? You know, this is crazy, man. You know, what are we going to do? And so one of the guys says, hey, if you're for Joab, follow Joab. And the rest of them go, well, I don't want to get my entrails all poured out of the ground. I'm with you, buddy. I'm with you. I'm on your side. You know, peer pressure. That'll do that for you every time, you know. And you know, you can just see it. And so, you know, Joab's probably just standing there looking meaner than a snake, because he was. But, you know, everybody else is probably scared to death. And so this guy shouts this. And so everybody says, okay, we're going to go with you. But Amasa, and this is the continuing story here, it becomes sadder in my opinion, because it says, but Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him was halted. Amasa was not dead yet. He was still alive. And the people were looking at it and they're seeing all this. And so, you know, they're just standing there basically waiting for him to die. And so they grab him, pull him off the road, cover him with a garment or something. And then that way, you know, everybody wasn't looking. Joab at once took command as though nothing had happened. The troops were stopping in the road to look at Amasa's corpse. So heartless Joab dragged Amasa's body to a field and threw a garment over him without bothering to bury him. This is what we call the Old Testament version of rubbernecking. Everybody had to stop and take a look, right? It's funny how we are. I say we because we're all like that. I mean, I won't slow down for an accident because of the fact that I know what kind of problems it causes for everybody else. But I'm trying to get as best to look as I can while I'm going by, right? And it's just how we are by nature. Is like that. Some folks, not so. I guess they just soon not see an accident and what the results of that are. But been around too many of them, I guess. I'm always curious as to what happened and how and all that kind of stuff. Verse 13, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Beerites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Joab was a great and powerful leader, and the men of Israel followed him readily. Joab was able to find men loyal to David in all the tribes of Israel. It wasn't, just Judah. Though Sheba was able to assemble an army against David, there were still many people that were loyal to David. They didn't all abandon him. Verse 15, then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Just a little brief side note real quick. When you go to Israel and you go up onto that big place where they all hid, all the Jews went to safety. I can't, but Masada, thank you, man. It was not coming. You go to Masada and you're up there on top of this huge like pillar. It's standing up off the valley floor there. And very impregnable. I mean, you couldn't just get up there. Very defensible and everything else. And then you go up there and they're doing their little talk about what happened up there and all that kind of stuff. And then you look on the backside of Masada and it's literally just a mound that goes all the way down. It's a slope from the top of Masada down to the valley floor. All of that was built by Jewish slaves. When they besieged the city, that's what they would do, is they would take and they would start packing stuff up against the wall. And they'd fill it in with dirt. And pretty soon, they had something that they could not just kind of crawl over, but they could march over. And that's what it's talking about here, as they were building this siege wall, a siege against this city. That was what they had in mind when they did it. But then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Here, here, please say to Joab, come nearby, that I may speak with you." Well, when Sheba took refuge in the city of Abel, Joab set a siege against that city. Siege warfare was a terrible ordeal for the citizens of the besieged city, and this wise woman was smart enough to seek a speedy end to the struggle. When they would siege the city, everybody that was inside were captive. Nobody got out. And if anybody tried to get out, they were killed. And so the safest place was to remain there. And the siege could last for a very, very long time, depending upon the food and water that you have. That was the problem with Masada, is that they had this enormous stores of water and food. They were not going to be able to get to them. But when they finally got that mound finished, which took like 2 years, 3 years, something like that, I can't remember. But when they finally got it finished, they realized that they had no choice but to die. And so they chose to commit, that two guys were going to commit suicide. And they killed everybody else that was in the town of Masada. Because to the Jew, suicide is a sin, and so therefore you are not to do it. And so what they did is they whether draw straws or whatever it was that they used, whatever means, cast lots or whatever, they had two guys that were going to kill everybody else, and then the one guy would kill the last one, and then there would just be one guy who would kill himself. And that's what they did. But it just kind of gives you an idea of what, why this woman is kind of panicked. It's like, hey, we don't want to go through that. We don't want to have a siege. We don't want to have our people starving to death, dying of, you know, lack of water, you know, whatever it may be. And so she comes out and she says, hey, you know, hear me, you know. And verse 17, it says, and when he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. And then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I am listening. So she spoke, saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would end disputes. Now, there is no record of where this proverb comes from at all, other than this scripture right here. So what we know about Abel and this truth about them is given to us here, and that's it. There's nothing else besides that to substantiate it. But evidently, they had people there that were just full of wisdom. And so when you had a dispute, you'd go to Abel, and their wisdom was enough that when people went there, it's like, okay, we'll accept that. Whatever they say, then we're going to accept that. And so she's telling them, hey, look, this is what we are noted for, you know, being able to end disputes and not have you come against us with a siege. Verse 19, I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother of Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? So she states her case. She doesn't want to fight and is faithful to the king. So why would you want to kill me or us, as she's actually putting the whole community in this place? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Boy, that seems so crude to us, right? But it would not have been in their day. You remember, even when David, after he slew Goliath, he took Goliath's sword and he cut his head off. And he brought the head of Goliath up to David. I mean, this was something. This was as a matter of fact, he did the same thing with Saul and his sons. And when he died, they cut his head off, and their hands off. So this was something that would have been common to them. And thank God it's not common to us, right? Thank God that we haven't fallen to that degree yet. I say yet, you know, because I got to tell you, when you look at people and how nasty they can become so quickly, you know, that when you find that there's a disagreement, how they can turn on a moment's notice to very extremes. And we've seen that, especially, you know, over the last couple of years. People killed for no reason at all. And it just, it's absolutely tragic. But here, you know, they determined that it was better that one man should die than the whole community die. And so they're going to do it. They're going to deliver the head of Sheba to him. And so he had told him, he said, look, I'm a practical man. He had nothing against the city of Abel, only against Sheba. If the people of Abel helped him get Sheba, it was all the better. Because it's not that they actually wanted war, they just wanted this one man. So then, in verse 22, the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Sheba probably thought that he was safe within the walls of that city. But no one is safe when they run against God's will. And he obviously was. There isn't a wall high enough or strong enough to protect against God and his will. You know, in saying that, we have to remember, we apply that into our own life. In running from God, running from his will in our life, we need to understand that God is in a habit of always getting his way. Now, praise the Lord, he is gentle and he's kind and he's good. And when he pursues us and he desires that his will would be done in our lives, he's, in my opinion, he's extremely gentle about it. You know, unlike me, you know, I'm not gentle about it. You know, he is. And, you know, the longest time, and most of you know my story, you know, I resisted the will of the Lord in my life. And the Lord never spanked me for it. He never hurt me for it. He allowed me to do stupid things and suffer the consequences for it. But it was always in regards to that he wanted to get my attention to bring me to that place to where I would follow his will in my life. You know, sometimes when it comes to the will of God, it may be, you know, we think of, oh gosh, if I'm following the will of God, he's going to make me, you know, go to Iran and become a missionary or some other place, you know. It's not it. Maybe it is. I don't know. You'll have to take that up with him. But the truth is, 9 times out of 10, that's not going to be the case. And following the will of the Lord really comes down to our everyday life. Seeking him, following him, doing his will. So, you know, the question is, well, how do I know the will of God in my life? It's real simple, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, all your strength. That's the will of God. And then go ahead and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the will of God in our life. And if we're worshiping God, we're looking to God, we're praying to God, and we're seeking his face, and we're doing that not routinely as in that it's just routine, but that it is a discipline in our life, then we are going to become more and more accustomed to hearing God's voice and to be able to discern between God's voice and our voice. Anytime I want to do something extravagant, I know what that voice is. But it sounds a lot like the one that God speaks to me and says, no, I want you to do this. And that's the difficulty in discerning those things. But it is through familiarity that it becomes that way. And the more that we spend time with God and listen to God, the more familiar we become, the easier it is to discern what he wants for us in our life. And the other part of that is, too, a willingness to surrender to him. So that when we do hear his voice, that no matter what it is he asks us to do, even if it is to become a missionary in Iraq or Iran or some other place, that we would be willing to do so because God has revealed his will to us. And if we try to avoid the will of God in our life, I can tell you this, God is very patient, and he will always bring us to a point of decision for that throughout our life until we yield and surrender ourselves to him. The lesson, of course, to that is just do it quickly. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate. Even though I never felt the hand of chastisement upon me because of my unwillingness to do what God wanted me to do. After I finally yielded to that, the sorrow, the hurt was all those years that I had not followed the will of God in my life and realizing that I would have been so much better off had I just simply done his will. He wanted me to do something I just didn't want to do. And it had to get to a point to where I was willing. I was ready to say, okay, it doesn't matter. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. And I've got to tell you, my life hasn't been easy since that moment, but it definitely has been better. It's been good. Matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say it's been great because I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do. And so it brings joy and peace, strength, happiness, you know, all the things that we look for in this life can be found in satisfying our heart with the will of God. That's when we'll find the greatest satisfaction in what and how we're living and what we're living for, if we will do that. John Trapp had this to say about this with Sheba. He says, we can make a spiritual analogy out of Sheba, his rebellion, and his refuge in the city of Abel. Every man's breast is a city enclosed. Every sin is a traitor that lurketh within those walls. God calleth for Sheba's head, neither hath he any quarrel to us for our person, but for our sin. If we love the head of our traitor above the life of our soul, we shall justly perish in the vengeance. Now, I don't know if that all made sense. It's in Elizabethan English, so it can be a little bit difficult, but basically it boils down to what I just said, that God is concerned about the sin in our heart and that he wants that out of our heart, and that we all are like Sheba. We have rebellion within us and that we need to just yield to God. So ended the rebellion of Sheba, yet the division between Judah and the other 11 tribes of Israel remained. After the death of Solomon, there is a civil war that permanently divided the 12 tribes into two nations, and the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Last week, I think I said Solomon's son was Jeroboam. I apologize, it's Rehoboam. Why couldn't God pick two guys with, you know, different names so that I don't get them confused? I'm going to have that talk with God when I get there. It's like, couldn't you have picked guys with different names? You know, just kidding, of course. I won't have any questions when I get there. I'll be mesmerized by the glory of God, and I'm sure every question I have will be satisfied. And it's a sad part of the history of Israel, of course, because they do end up splitting up, and they do not come back to a place where they're all together until after their captivity in Babylon. And it's a very sad thing that they never could reconcile themselves together and that they stay divided like that. And it's fault on both parts, Judah and Israel, both. Both of them had unreasonable kings. Verse 23, and Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. So apparently, David tolerated Joab's assassination of Amasa, for Joab appears in this list of David's royal administrators. That's what this is here from this point all the way to the end of the chapter. But that, you know, it's one of the things when I look at the life of David, the weakness that he had, and that he did not deal with people, right? He should have dealt with Joab. Long before it got to this point, he should have dealt with Joab. I don't know if David, exactly what it was that he didn't, but it was a weakness within his life. He didn't deal with his sons, you know. He'd deal with the enemies, you know, with the enemies, man. He'd go after them, and he'd get them, and he'd kill them, you know. But when it came to those that were around him and near him, he had a real weakness there. And he should have dealt with Joab. He shouldn't have left it to his son, Solomon. But there was some kind of connection there. Maybe it was, and we've talked about that before, because of the relationship between David and Joab. And when David had sent word to Joab to put Uriah up in the front and had him murdered, and so it kind of had that hanging over him, I guess. I don't know. We don't know. The scriptures do not tell us. Here, Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was the leader of David's special troops, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They were known as bowmen and slingers. These were guys that were very good with the bow and with the sling. And Israelites were known for the sling, and they still are today. Over there, they are used, but they're used by Palestinians now. And that's what they use, you know. If you think that it's just some kind of joke, it's not, man. You can kill a guy with that. It's not hard, right? And they get good enough, just like David was good enough, that from a distance was able to take a sling and a stone, put it right in the middle of the forehead of Goliath and kill him, you know. So they were known for that, and then also for their bowmen. They're archers. They were very well known for that. Benaniah evidently replaced Joab at the beginning of Solomon's reign, as you see over in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 35, and then also in 4:4. Verse 24, it says, Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Uhilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Uriah, the Jerahite, was the chief minister under David. Ira, the Jerahite, was David's special minister, having succeeded the king's own sons in that capacity. In other words, that he was a counselor to them, and like a chaplain. The reason I bring this up is that in some translations, they translate him as not chief minister, but as a priest. And the reason being is because in the Hebrew, it says that there for the chief minister is Kohen la David. So Kohen is the priest. But that's not the case. He wasn't a priest because he was not a Levite. Therefore, he could not be a priest. But yet, he could have been that spiritual advisor to King David. And apparently, that's what he was. And matter of fact, Clark is the one who says that he was probably some sort of domestic chaplain to the king. If David, a man after God's own heart and the sweet psalmist of Israel, needed devotional help, we should not think ourselves above it either. We should. We should receive that. We should look for it. We should yearn for it, to have those in our life that speak into our life in that way. So, what do we learn from Sheba's rebellion? Well, the first one's pretty easy. Don't lose your head over it. It's not worth it. Rebellion against the king will always bring a heavy consequence. And that's the truth. So don't be foolish. Don't rebel. Follow the king. Be loyal to the king. Love the king at all times. Don't get caught up in the rebellion, others' rebellion. It's easy to get caught up in the mob mentality. Don't. You know, think for yourself. Don't get caught up in it. And it's really easy to do, and especially in the day in which we're living in, where you have all this bombardment of information all the time. But I remember what the proverb says. It says that the first man who pleads his case always seems right until his neighbor comes. When you hear one man's opinion, then he always seems right. You know, people typically have a good argument to convince of what they think and what they believe. But don't make a judgment until you've heard both sides. As a pastor, it's absolutely critical that I am that way. Because when a lady comes to me and starts telling me about her husband, I have to tell her, I can't talk to you about your husband. He's not here. And what you're telling me may be true, but I don't know. He's not here to defend himself. And until I hear what he has to say, then I can't make a judgment on what you're telling me until you get both sides of the story. And so that's why I always tell whatever, it's not just ladies, men too, I give them the same answer. I can address you and what you're doing and by what you tell me what you should or should not be doing. But I can't address what your spouse is doing until I hear the story. Because I want to be that wise guy in Proverbs that hears both sides of a story before he makes up his mind. 3, remain loyal to the word of God, to the king, which lays out for us the way to unity, reconciliation, and peace with both God and with man. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's a chore. That's a task. It's difficult, I think, at times. At least it has been for me. I've always been a scrapper. And I love to argue, and when I was in the world, I loved to fight. So to live peaceably with all men usually means that I've got to do something in my heart, you know, with the Lord in order to do that. that it has to work that way for me. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Jesus, again, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." He is the one who reconciles men to God. And we are simply his ambassadors to tell others of that. And then finally in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, it says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Boy, I tell you, it's always a heartbreak to see, to read the account, to see the nation go the direction that it does when it's splitting up, when it has all these problems in it. It's no different, though, than the pain that we suffer when it happens within our own family and within our own friends, when it happens within the church. God has called us to be peacemakers, and as much as is possible for us, we are to be at peace with all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. What a glorious thing it is to hear and to see and to know the things that you have given to us, Lord, to guide us, to direct us, to, and Lord, just to infuse your Spirit within us, Lord, that we can become more and more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to be willing to die to the flesh, to overcome the things in our life by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. Lord, I just thank you for these things. I thank you for all these good folks. Bless us, Lord, as we go. And Lord, I pray that this week you'd give us an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Lord, whether it is through that friendship evangelism or if it is just through simply an acquaintance that we meet, open the doors, Lord. I pray for those, Lord, that I have this week thus far seen a possibility of a door opening up. And I just pray for that, Lord. Give me opportunity tomorrow to be able to speak into these people's lives. Lord, I just love you. I just love you so much. And I thank you that you have given me the truth. The truth that changes lives. You are a gracious and a good, good Father. Thank you, Lord. Bless us as we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks.